as we pray. We've seen so many things that we've been praying for. God answering prayer. I love that. All right, am I on? Psalm 38 and Psalm 39, both Psalms of David. Actually, Psalm 40 goes along with it, but it's trying to squeeze too much in to do 40, so I'm just going to do 38 and 39. And then I think next week we'll do 40, 41, and maybe 42. I might say 42 by itself because it's got one of the most important principles, I think, in all of the Psalms in it. And I know I say that a lot, but this is a really important book. And I've been so grateful that I didn't chicken out. I've never taught this before. I've taught portions of it, and I was so afraid to teach it. Because my Hebrew is just very weak. But you know what the Lord said? He said, well, you know, I'll help you. And you can learn. And I love learning. I tend to compare myself to people who've been teaching for 30 years and know everything's backwards and forwards, and that's really a bad habit. If God had wanted Chuck to be the pastor here, he would have called Chuck. He called me, and so I have enjoyed the adventure of learning the new words. It's been great. Psalm 38, a psalm of David. Actually, both of these psalms have some great stuff in them, even though the theme is kind of a downer theme. Psalm 38 is one of what is called the penitential psalms. Psalm 51 is probably the most famous one, where David is penitent over his sin. Actually, in this psalm, he's suffering physically because as a direct result of sin. And it's traditional in the Jewish culture to read, this is one of the psalms that is read on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, time of penitence and fasting. We don't exactly know what the occasion is. I just find it comforting that when God said David's a man after my own heart, David turns out to be a guy who wasn't perfect. I can't tell you how that helps me. Because I know to this day people who believe that the only kind of people that God will hang out with are people who are perfect. And the ironic thing is that there aren't any people like that, but these people think that they're like that. Some people have said that David wrote this during that 9 month or so period when Bathsheba was pregnant. And remember, David, in one of the earlier Psalms we read, said that during that period of time, he wouldn't talk about his sin to God. And he was a wreck. He was physically ill because of that. And because of the physical illness as a result of not repenting, some people have said that David wrote this at that point. I don't think so. For one thing, he is repenting and he is pouring out his heart to the Lord, so this kind of doesn't fit into that period of time. The language here is very graphic in Hebrew, and it's possible, and I read more than one commentator that believes that the result of David's sin was a venereal disease. And that, as we read through this, and you see the terminology that he uses, it sounds suspiciously like he may have been suffering from some form of STD. I don't know. Wouldn't you think, well, the way most of us think, if we are suffering to that degree because of sinfulness, wouldn't we think that God would not have anything to do with this, so what's the point? One of the reasons why God said David is a man after my heart is because David didn't let anything keep him away from the Lord. And he knew that when he went to the Lord, stinky as he was, he knew what would happen. He knew when he confessed his sin and repented and turned from his sin, he knew God would receive him. And God always honors that. Now, on this side of the cross, we have so much more secure of a position. I just marvel that on that side of the cross, David knew God's heart this well, coming out of Judaism, when everyone was trying to earn God's love, that David knew God's heart. And the thing I just find so amazing is that God loved that. God loved that David understood his heart. I don't know that you will ever in your life be suffering for your sin to the degree that David did. I know I have suffered in my life as a direct result of sin. I know that it's one of those Romans 8:28 things that sometimes is the very thing that protects you from committing that same sin ever again. The degree of the pain is the thing that says, I'm never doing that again. And it winds up being a good thing. There are consequences to our sin, even if we're forgiven. God doesn't always take the consequences of our sin completely away. But that's also love. That's not probation. That's love. Just as when your body feels pain after an injury, pain in that limb is part of the healing process. The pain says, you can't walk on this yet. The pain says, you can't lift that yet. You can't sit up in bed yet. You can't run yet. The pain is telling you you're not well yet. And so even when we are forgiven, there's a place for pain as a result of our sin. The Bible says that everything that was written in Scripture, Romans 15:4 says everything that was written in Scripture was written to teach us, so that through hanging in there under pressure and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. I find the Psalms do that very, very thing. Even one like this. However bad your situation is, you're probably not in as bad a shape as David was. And I just think it's remarkable what he did. Verse 15 is another one of those turning point things where David knows where to go. And over in Psalm 39, we see another thing. He knows when to keep his mouth shut, and when he opens his mouth, he knows who the proper person is to talk to. So Psalm 38, a psalm of David, penitential psalm read as one of the psalms read on the Day of Atonement. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. We've said this before because he's said this several times. He's not saying don't discipline me and don't rebuke me. That's not what he's saying. He just said, please don't do it when you're mad. I've talked about my father a lot. Someday when we get to heaven and you can talk with him yourself, you'll see that I did not exaggerate. I've never once saw my father lose his temper in my entire life. My father never disciplined us in anger. Now, I'm not saying he never got angry. I saw him get angry a lot at me. But he never lost it. He never lost control. And he always, if he had to go for a walk, he would go for a walk before he disciplined me. And now, of course, psychologists now say that so much happens when you punish a child in anger. You send several messages. You shoot arrows in there, and even if you pull the arrows out, there's a message that went in with the arrow, and sometimes that sticks with them their whole life. David knew enough about God's heart to know he was going to get rebuked. He needed it. He was going to get disciplined. He needed it. He said, please don't do it while you're mad. Or he would have been a pile of charcoal, and Psalms would have ended right here. For your arrows have pierced me, and your hand has come down upon me. Because of your wrath, there is no health in my body. My bones have no rest, is the appropriate word. Once again, I hate the NIV in the Psalms. It just blows it in so many places. I'll try to point out when there's a flagrant discrepancy. Verse 3. It's more faithful to the Hebrew to say, my bones have no rest because of my sin. Bones meaning not necessarily the physiological framework of your body, but down to the core of your being. You know, when you talk about being chilled to the bone with fear, you're talking about something that goes to the core of you. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. David has had several psalms like this where, again, I'm reminded of my father. I think the bottom line for me wasn't what my dad did to discipline me, whether as he wouldn't let me drive the car, whether I had a chop wood, or whether I got my behind paddled, because my dad was not, he was not against the idea of spanking. It's amazing how clearly you think when your rear end is sizzling, and how clearly you see the error of your ways. It's actually a pretty good deterrent also. I mean, you start to tingle in certain places when you even think about doing the same sin again, you know? Your body says, hey, don't put me through this. The thing that used to get me more than anything was the look on my father's face when I knew that I had disappointed him because he expected better of me. The amazing thing is that I always knew that he loved me. I never doubted I don't think I ever doubted 1 minute my whole life that my father loved me. Even when he disciplined me, he had a way of communicating that. David, having the tender heart that he had, he was suffering physically because of his sin. There was other places where people hated him because of his sin, and he suffered for that emotionally. But the worst thing was the burden that you carry in your heart where you can't rest because you know that you've grieved God. That is, in essence, the purest form of the fear of the Lord. It's not the fear of being hurt by God for your sin. It's the fear of hurting God with your sin. That is the purest sense of the fear of the Lord. David certainly understood that. My wounds fester, the Hebrew says, my wounds stink and are loathsome because of my sinful folly. I am bowed down and brought very low. All day long I go about mourning. The NIV says, my back is filled with searing pain that is highly sanitized. The Hebrew word kesel means loins. My loins are filled with searing pain. There is no health in my body. I am feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in anguish of heart. Some of the words that are used in there are the reason why people think that this might be some form of a sexually transmitted disease. We don't know. They're pretty graphic words. And they do pretty graphically describe that kind of a sin. Any of you ever read Chuck Swindoll's book on David, his biography? Man, it's a great book. What got me was the cover. The cover said, David, he was a murderer. He was an adulterer. He was a failure as a king. He was a failure as a father. And he finally got what was coming to him. Forgiveness. It's a remarkable book. If anything on that side of the cross could convince you of God's love, it would be God's love for David. Right up there with Jacob, to me. But David was a good guy. Jacob was a sneak. All my longings lie open before you, O Lord. My sighing is not hidden from you. Last night we talked about this, about how the way humans are. You heard the phrase, the cold shoulder? Have you experienced the cold shoulder? If you're married, you probably have. Where you hurt somebody and the way that they get even with you is they're just not going to talk to you. And you try to touch the shoulder and it's, you know, you make the move towards to mollify the situation, and they won't look at you, they won't talk to you, they just want you to stew in your own juice for a little while. Wouldn't you think the way that we have trodden underfoot God's law, the way that we have grieved him, that he would act like that at least once? But you know that he's never done that to anybody who had a repentant heart, not once. The minute that my heart turns, well, see, the reason why God can bounce back so fast from stuff like that is he doesn't go anywhere. He doesn't check out like people do. He doesn't move. He's right there. Remember in the Jesus movement, we used to have, a bumper sticker around Southern California that says, if you feel far from God, guess who moved? Meaning it wasn't God. God really hasn't moved at all. He hasn't gone anywhere. George MacDonald said, he's closer than your next breath. I find it remarkable. Here David is suffering from his sins, and God has every right to give him the cold shoulder, and yet he says, Lord, you know my heart. You're paying attention to the grief that I'm feeling. My heart pounds, my strength fails me. Even the light has gone from my eyes. Kind of an interesting Hebrew word. Our equivalent for this Hebrew word that's translated light would be sparkle. I know what it is. It's like when I see Sandra cry. It breaks my heart because she doesn't cry very often. Even though she says she's a crybaby, I don't think she is. I'm a crybaby. You're a rock compared to me. But you know somebody you love that usually has a smile on their face, and then you see them and that sparkle's not in the eye? You know that look? David says, that's me. Verse 11. This is another reason why we think it might be some form of an STD that David was suffering from, because the Hebrew says, my lovers and my companions avoid me because of my wounds. My neighbors stay far away. The NIV says, my friends and companions. The word for friends is one of those Hebrew sliding scale words. And it can mean anything from a friend to an intimate lover. And it's as far as I understand, its interpretation is derived from its context. But the word can mean anything in between those. So to say my lovers and my companions avoid me because of my wounds is entirely correct, according to the Hebrew. My neighbors stay far away. Well, I would say, David, they really weren't very good friends then, were they? That's kind of how you tell who your real friends are. You can't always tell who your real friends are by how people treat you when you're suffering. I will say that's a good sifter right there. But how you can really tell who your friends are is how they treat you when you're suffering and it's your own fault. You know what I mean? So here's David. He's suffering. People don't want to have anything to do with him. He stinks. And now the predators are circling just outside the light of the fire. And he says, those who seek my life set their traps. Those who would harm me talk of my ruin all day long. They plot deception. Friends avoiding you. Predators trying to take advantage of the opportunity. Filled with guilt because you know it's your own stinking fault. And yet, David has hope, and we see in verse 15 that the change. Verse 13, I am like a deaf man who cannot hear, like a mute who cannot open his mouth. I've become like a man who doesn't hear, whose mouth can offer no reply. The word reply there speaks of in defense. In other words, David's saying, what can I say? It's my fault. I can't say, I don't deserve to be treated. Why are you guys treating me this way? He says, look, I'm suffering. It's my own fault. I think that's the bitterest pill. Be honest with you. We can kind of feel sorry for ourselves and even feel a little bit noble when we're suffering unjustly. But when we're suffering and it's our own fault, that's a bitter pill to swallow. And here's verse 15. We're going to see this phrase often. The NIV will translate, "I wait for you." Other translations will say, "I hope in you." They're not saying two different things. It's just that the Hebrew word means to wait in expectation. So think both things are true. I found myself the first time I read through this, and I'm carrying the impact of David's situation. And then I'm thinking, what did he know about the Lord that in that state he could still have hope in the Lord? We got into a deep discussion last night. In fact, we stayed almost 45 minutes late, talking about the difference between Peter and Judas, because they both essentially committed the same sin. I've pondered this often ever since we taught it last Sunday when we looked at Peter, Jesus predicting Peter's failure. And Jesus didn't pray that Peter wouldn't fail. He just prayed that when Peter failed, his faith wouldn't fail. People paint Judas as being, as you know, the worst sin that's ever been committed is what Judas did. Well, Peter did the same thing. And despite the fact that he turned out to be Pope later, what's the difference between them? I think there's even evidence that Judas may have repented. We do know he went back and he threw the money down and said, "I've betrayed innocent blood." That looks like at least a first step towards repentance to me. Had he believed that he would be forgiven, would he have been forgiven? Absolutely. What's the difference between him and Peter? What's the difference between David in this situation, hoping in the Lord, and other friends that I've had who commit suicide because they believe that God will never forgive them for what they've done? What's the difference? One person believes in God's heart and has hope, and another person doesn't. And it just makes all the difference. I just find that remarkable that on that side of the cross, David had hope under these circumstances. "I will wait for you. I hope in you, Lord. You will answer, O Lord my God. For I said, do not let them gloat or exalt themselves over me when my foot slips." That's kind of a present continuing action tense, which means as my foot is slipping, as it is right now, don't let the bad guys win. "For I am about to fall. My pain is ever with me. I confess my iniquity. I'm troubled by my sin." Anybody have the King James Bible? Bill, do you still have yours? What does it say there in verse 18? "Be in anguish over my sin." There's another thing I'm looking for. But it's true. Sin will always leave us feeling that way, eventually. Sometimes not immediately, but the wages are going to always be the wages, and it will always fill us with anguish. "Many are those who are my vigorous enemies." Boy, there's a scary phrase. Do you have any vigorous enemies? Any people that hate you so badly that they just draw energy from that hatred? I do. At least one guy. I know one guy that's been after me for 25 years. And that's a long time to hate somebody. Vigorous enemies. Now see, David's not just whining here. He had people trying to kill him. He had large numbers of powerful people trying to kill him. He was not whining. It was really true. "Those who hate me without reason are numerous." There were actually a few that hated him with reason also. "Those who repay me, who repay my good with evil, slander me when I pursue what is good. I've always looked at that as David saying, even when it's obvious I'm trying to do the right thing, these people still say bad things about me. O Lord, do not forsake me. Be not far from me, O my God. Come quickly to help me, O Lord, my Savior. As I said, you may not ever be in that dire straits because of your sin. I don't know. Probably not as bad as David was, but I still think it's remarkable that he knew where to go. Psalm 40, by the way, gives us the result of those petitions and the petitions in Psalm 39 as well. Psalm 39. We won't get to Psalm 40 tonight, but we'll save it for next week. Now, I find the first three or four, I found myself in the very same position that David's been in here. It was very instructive to me as I've been pondering since I studied on Tuesday morning. And then I had the afternoon before I taught the study up in Rockland, and I was driving. Great to ponder while you're driving. And I was just pondering this whole thing. Apparently the circumstance that's happening here is David has gotten in trouble with his mouth in front of certain people. You have people like that, they just know how to push your buttons. And you're a perfectly calm and nice person around everybody else, but this person just knows the thing. You might be married to this person. You might be genetically connected to them somehow. They might be your child or your parent. But some of us have people like that, and afterwards we just kick ourselves. They say, what is wrong with me? They do that to me every single time. By the way, I read somewhere that nobody can make you lose your temper. We blame other people for losing our temper. They can make us angry, but nobody can make you lose your temper. You have control over that. Of which I found to be just a horribly true and convicting thing for somebody to say. But apparently, here's the conclusion David came to. I am going to keep my mouth shut around these people. I cannot trust myself. Let's just read through. And the first, anybody who's ever tried to do that knows that you can keep your mouth shut, but the bile starts to boil inside, and it rises to the surface. I've seen people whose faces turn so red, they look like a tomato, or the color tomatoes are supposed to look like. But the cool thing is in verse 4, the first time David does open his mouth, he knows the right person to talk to. And I found it absolutely startling under those circumstances to see what the first thing is that David says to the Lord. It was one of those ponderables. I spent most of the whole day yesterday thinking about this very thing. Have you ever been in that place? Where you find yourself losing it around certain people. You hate yourself for it. You repent over it. But every time you're around them, they just know. Sometimes they don't even have to say anything. Sometimes it's just that arrogant sneer on their face. Some people purposely push other people's buttons so they'll lose it because it makes them feel better about themselves. How twisted of a thing that is. So, David, you got a great idea here. Just keep your mouth shut. But we'll see what happened. I said, I will watch my ways and keep my tongue from sin. By the way, anytime you purpose in your heart that strong that you are going to avoid some sin that you have trouble with, just remember the devil knows your phone number and you are going to meet with resistance. I'll put a muzzle on my mouth as long as the wicked are in my presence. Now, there seems to be some debate because one of the translations I looked to says I'll put a bridle on my mouth. And everybody knows a bridle and a muzzle serve two completely different functions. I looked it up, and the Hebrew word could be used either way. I kind of like the word bridle better than the word muzzle, because the reason you put a bridle on a horse is not to get the horse to shut up. It's to get him to go where you want him to go. And putting a bridle on your mouth means you make your mouth do what you want it to do. And so I like that better than the muzzle, although the fact of muzzling your mouth is not such a bad idea either. You know, I'm like Peter and Bob, not knowing what to say, said, you know how it says about Peter, Peter not knowing what to say, said, and every time he did that, he said the wrong thing, and he got in trouble. David said, that's it. I'm going to watch my ways. I'm going to be a better driver. I'm going to be a dynamic driver. I'm going to keep my tongue from sin. I'm going to keep my mouth shut as long as the wicked are in my presence. Does this sound like a guy who's just been very successful at controlling his mouth? No. People who are good at it don't have to make these kinds of resolutions. But, verse 2, when I was silent and still not even saying anything good, all my anguish went away. No, it says my anguish increased. My heart grew hot within me. And as I meditated, the fire burned. Pondered is another word that I've seen there for meditated. The fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. And of course, the next verse is so startling to me, but he does know who the right person is to talk to. Kept his mouth shut in front of the right people, and he opened his mouth in front of the right person. We sang tonight. It was no accident. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Why isn't it good enough to just say, let the words of my mouth be acceptable in your sight? Because the words that come out of my mouth often come from the meditations of my heart. And if I allow it to build and to build, it will come out when I'm not looking. When I don't have, before I can clap my hand and swallow those words and get the stomach ache myself, I blew and I give everybody else the stomach ache with what I say. I'm the wrong guy to be a pastor. I say the wrong thing so many times. But I've done the same thing that David did. That's it. I'm making a resolution. I'm going to keep my mouth shut. Do you know what? Around certain people, the fire still burned. And my heart grew hot. Then I spoke, and notice who's the first person that he addresses in this situation. He talks to the Lord. This is a remarkable thing. In fact, the first three or four times I read through this, I had this scripture underlined, and I never even looked at it in its context. But when I look at it in its context, it's very revealing. It says, show me, O Lord, my life's end, the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting or frail or short is my life, how frail I am. And then he elaborates on that. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. The King James Bible says, each man's life at his best is but a breath or a vapor. Each man's life at his best. Show me, Lord, my life's end. So here he is. He's fuming inside. He's determined he's going to have mouth control. But what's the first thing that he says? Now, I see great wisdom in this. What's the solution from just venting and getting it off your chest? What's the solution to that? So often the solution is to take the eternal view of things and realizing I don't have that much time to be here. I want to make the best use of the days that I have here that I can, and I don't want to fall into the devil's trap and leave a pile of wreckage behind me everywhere I go. To take the eternal view, to take the view of how frail my life is, we don't think that way until somebody dies, usually. Especially when somebody dies unexpectedly. When Clarence died a couple of weeks ago, I just talked to him a couple of minutes. He's helping me move. And with Clarence, you're always laughing and you're always joking. And then he's dead. He just died right in my yard, right in front of my eyes. When 9/11 happened in New York City, thousands of people radically changed their lives. Many people quit their jobs and moved so they could spend more time with their family. Why? Because they were afraid of another attack? Not always. Psychologists said that a lot of it had to do with people realized that they were not guaranteed that they'd ever see these people they loved ever again. Well, aren't we told that all the time? Well, we usually don't see that unless we're forced by a tragedy to see that. And man, it is so easy to just react to life. React in our flesh. And I tell you, the devil knows the damage that we can do. And he loves it when we do that. And I think what David is saying is, you know, while I'm boiling here, I know I'm ready to erupt, even though I want to keep my mouth shut and not blow it. Lord, help me to see I'm frail. I can't control myself. I need your help. Help me to see that I'm only here for a short time. I cannot afford this kind of distraction. That's the way I read this, which I find to be just so significant in its context that David would ask that. It's an eye-opener to me. Don't we just argue over the silliest, pettiest, dumb little things on an eternal scale? Does this deserve 35 seconds of our attention, much less people who build canyons between one another over little hurt feelings or misunderstandings? You know what? Life's too short to do that. It's just not worth it to do that. And a good look at the eternal view of things can snap you out of that. I don't know. I've found this was a ponderable. I spent the whole day thinking about it yesterday, applying that to my life. I want to do one little rabbit trail on verse 4. I hate doing funerals. I absolutely hate it. It's one of the reasons I didn't want to be a pastor again, because I knew I was going to have to do funerals. I just don't like it. I feel totally inept. My brother, on the other hand, is great at doing funerals. He loves to do funerals. He's the perfect personality. I just feel worthless. How can I comfort people? And I'll tell you, it goes back to the very first funeral I did in my first church. A young woman, barely 20 years old, was drunk driving and hit somebody, killed the person in the other car, and killed herself. Unbeliever. 350 young people came to her funeral. Not one believer there except for a third cousin of hers who went to my church. They didn't even know any ministers. Nobody in the family knew any ministers. And so the third cousin, well, you know, she's religious, let's call her. So she called me and said, would you come and do the funeral? And so I'm sitting out here and I'm looking, and here's 350 young, beautiful people. And they all want me to say, oh, Ellen's in a better place now. She was not. For all I knew, she was in hell. I mean, how can I give hope? But see, these people were feeling real pain. So what do you do? So I had about a week to get ready, and I was staying awake at night saying, Lord, I can't just blow this off. I can't just go and recite a few scriptures and let these people pass by. Maybe it'll be them next week. And I don't know what to say. So I called my brother. He loves it when I do that, because he's the younger brother. But he instantly understood my problem. He said, I'll tell you what Gail Irwin told me. He said, Gail Irwin says when he is in that kind of a situation, here's what he says. He says, if Ellen, where she is right now, could give you a message, this is what she'd say. And he turned to Psalm 39, verse 4. Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days, and let me know how frail and fleeting is my life. I thought it was the perfect thing. Yeah, this person, where they are right now, they see life in a different way than you do. This is what they would tell you. I still don't like to do funerals, but there are a couple of psalms that say this very same thing. And it takes advantage of the opportunity for people, especially young people who think they're going to live forever, to face the consequences of, by taking the eternal view, the consequences of a life that's wasted. Because it's not over when we die. But isn't it interesting, that's the end of my rabbit trail, but isn't it interesting that David prays that prayer when he's about ready to just nail somebody to the wall with his words? Isn't that do you find that intriguing? I don't know, it intrigues me. I would have thought, Lord, get him out of my face, beam me up, clap a hand over my mouth, blast him. I mean, can think of all kinds of things that would have come to my mind to pray, but not, oh Lord, teach me how frail I am. Show me that I'm just here in a transitory way. Otherwise, I'm just going to act like a citizen of this planet right now, and that's not going to do anybody any good. Man, if I could just keep that view in front of my eyes all the time, it would change how I enjoy my pleasures. It would change how I endure my trials. It would certainly change the way I treat people. Wouldn't it? It would just affect everything, wouldn't it? Boy, you'd enjoy every breath of air that you have, because who knows how many more you get. You'd treasure the people that you treasure. By the way, I write you guys all kinds of love letters in my mind. I write you eloquent and elaborate letters telling you how much I appreciate you. You didn't get those letters? And that's my fault. I think those things. I do not say them often enough. That's kind of a human thing. But you know what? If we have an eternal view of things, it changes that, doesn't it? It does. It should. It's interesting, the last time I saw my grandmother, and I realized this is the last chance I get to talk to her. Well, my grandma, you understand, I got my sense of humor from her, so blame her. My favorite thing to do with my grandma was, number one, talk about Jesus, number two, laugh, number three, do music. So we did music, we laughed, and we talked about Jesus. And that's my last memory that I have of her. But you know one thing we didn't do? We didn't talk about the economy. We didn't talk about, you know, the junk that occupies our minds about this planet. We were someplace else. This was just a place we were hanging out, because there was more important stuff to talk about. I find it poignant that verse 5.5 says, each man's life at his best is but a vapor. The Hebrew word, I didn't write it down, but literally the Hebrew word is transitory, the word that the NIV translates breath. Figuratively, it's often used as a vapor, which is a perfect physical illustration of the word transitory, isn't it? Just blow on the window, and then it evaporates, and it's gone. And on an eternal scale, notice he says, each man's life at his best. I don't know why the NIV left out that phrase. To me, that's the powerful part of the whole phrase. At our best. What's the thing you are the absolute best at? And maybe it's a spiritual thing. Maybe you're really good at encouraging people, and that's going to last on after you go. But on an eternal scale, that still is just a vapor. In my first church, when I left and another man took over, he destroyed 300 hours worth of Bible studies that I did. We had a tape library. They didn't do CDs in those days. Some people had asked, you know, can we have Bob's teaching tapes? And I don't know, I felt like Chairman Mao, like he wanted, you know, to stamp my name out of the record books, because he immediately took all 300 of those tapes and bulk erased them. And that really hurt my feelings. And I was, man of God that I am, I was whining about that, feeling bad. Yeah, I was such a godly man. Kind of crying and feeling sorry for myself. And the Lord said, Bob, you did not give 5 years of your life to build a tape library. You know, one fire could have done the same thing that that bulk eraser did. But you've been planting the truth in people's hearts, and no one can ever take that away. And long after you're gone, that will remain. Now, that's the truth. Now, those of you in CD land and those of you sitting here could say, well, yeah, you're a professional. That's your job, is to put the truth into people's hearts. But don't you understand that's your job too? If you have children, if you have a spouse, if you have people that listen to you, if you have people that rub elbows with you, you have the opportunity of investing that time that you have, at least a little of it, in something that's going to outlast you. Because all the other stuff you're good at is just a vapor. What is it that's going to last for eternity? You know the old saying, we used to sing when I was a kid. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. It's just a little da-da-da-da-da-da ditty, but it's so true. Now, does that mean that we should all go to the mission field and, you know, you shouldn't go to our jobs? I don't think so. Your job could be your mission field. But what I'm saying is, David in this situation seemed to have a grip on something, and the grip was, I'm not here for very long, and the best that I can do in this life is going to be a vapor on an eternal scale, so I don't want to waste it. I want to be investing in eternal things. Boy, I sure do too. Man is a mere phantom as he goes to and fro. He bustles about, but only in vain. He heaps up wealth, not knowing who will get it. But now, Lord, what do I look for? The emphasis is on the word I in the Hebrew text. What do I look for? My hope is in you. Save me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of fools. I was silent, I wouldn't open my mouth. And again, that phrase has to do with defending himself. For you're the one who's done this. In other words, David said, I didn't try to just weasel out of my circumstances because I know that you allowed it to happen. Remove your scourge from me. I am overcome by the blow of your hand. You rebuke and discipline man for their sin. You consume their wealth like a moth. Each man is but a breath. Notice that every time this phrase, the breath thing, is used, the word Selah comes afterward. It means stop and think about that. Each man's life at his best is just a vapor. And here he says again, each man is but a vapor. Think about that. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Listen to my cry for help. Be not deaf to my weeping. For I dwell with you as an alien, a sojourner, as all my fathers were. The NIV says a stranger, and that really weakens the Hebrew word. A sojourner is a stranger, but a sojourner is just passing through. A stranger might be moving into town and going to stay there the rest of their life, so you lose the weight of the word. Lord, I'm an alien. I'm a sojourner as all my fathers. We're just passing through. We may never pass this way again. You know, thank Seals and Crofts for popularizing that concept. Spare me that I may rejoice again before I depart and am no more. I personally think those two psalms are kind of a downer, and Psalm 40 and 41 and 42 are more of an upper afterwards, and we'll get to them later. But there's some great stuff in there. There are some ponderables in there. And my prayer is that we will learn from that. David, the whole keep your mouth shut idea, that's a great idea. But just doesn't really solve the internal fire problem, does it? It may keep it from spreading and burning the whole forest down, like James says. Our tongue can do that. But the thing that just caught my attention was the fact that when David finally did say something, and he knew who to talk to, and he knew what the real important thing to pray was. Good stuff, huh? I tell you, every now and then, I just find, it's like you got to splash cold water in your face and go, look, it's not all about here, and it's not all about now. It's not all about proving my point and winning this argument. It's not all about even defending Christianity. It's not all about some of those conflicts that we get sucked into. Paul said to Timothy, avoid the kind of discussion that only leads to an argument, because nobody profits, and actually people suffer, the people that are listening. And it's so easy to get sucked into that. What's one of the ways of doing it? Well, Lord, say, Lord, I need to know. I need to have the main thing today. I don't know that I'm going to have tomorrow. I really don't. Well, Bob, what would you do if you knew that you were going to die tomorrow? Well, I might make a few phone calls that I wouldn't otherwise make. But I tell you, I'm going to keep doing what God's given me to do until he takes me out of here. Because I believe with all of my heart that's the best way to spend my life. So each man, each woman, at their best, are just a vapor. Whatever it is that you're really good at, it is fleeting on an eternal scale. But we have the opportunity of planting seeds and investing for eternal things. I can't think of anything that's more important than that. Well, I don't see anything growing. I plant seeds every day in this person's life and I don't see anything growing. It doesn't mean that it won't grow later. Don't stop planting the seeds. What does Galatians 6:9 say? Every minister ought to have this printed somewhere. It says, let us not become weary in doing good. For we will reap a harvest at the proper time if we just don't give up. So I'm encouraged. I'm loving the Psalms. David sure seems a lot more normal to me. Not as much of a whiner as I used to think he was. Let's pray. So many of us, Lord, are suffering because of our sin, sometimes because we need to, so that we won't do that again, and sometimes because we just don't believe we're forgiven. I thank you that David knew where to go, and he had hope that he would be forgiven because he knew your heart. We certainly know on this side of the cross, we have absolute proof how you feel about sinners on this side of the cross. So, Lord, I don't want to carry my guilt one moment longer than I need to for it to do the proper thing. I don't want to be carrying around junk that you've forgiven me of. Nor do I want to be passing that on to others and making their burden heavier. Thank you that we have hope in you, Lord. What good news it is. Lord, I thank you for both of these psalms, the things that we learn from them, and I pray that the truth would be received in our hearts, that we would have always the eternal perspective in our day, even the mundane things, even the uneternal things that we have to do to live in this planet. May there be a flavor of eternal perspective about it all. That's my prayer, Lord. Bless these dear ones. Lift their hearts and encourage them, Lord. Help them to keep a bridle on their mouth as you help me to keep a bridle on my mouth. In fact, it'd really be wonderful to just have a bridle on our boiling heart also. Make it do what we want it to. So we come to you, Lord, yielding ourselves to you. Thank you that you give us air to breathe and a day to live on this planet, to walk with you and know you and make a difference for your kingdom in somebody's life. I pray that we would. I know that's what you want to do. So, Lord, as we abide in you, we know we will be fruitful. So bless these words, the truth. Let it be producing fruit in our lives. Let it be an encouragement to us that everything we've heard tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for coming. I know we have cheese downstairs. There may be something else, too. I don't know.